I want you to think about for a few moments lessons that your parents taught you. And I want you to think about that, and there's probably a few of those lessons that come readily to mind. They're just part of who we are now. They are ingrained in us, and the reason why they are ingrained in us is that when we were young, we listened to our parents, we listened to our fathers, we listened to our mothers, and we accepted the things that they taught us because we understood that as children we were to obey our parents and to honor them. But what happens when you're a teenager? You go from acceptance to annoyance. Because what happened was when your parents said or your father said, "Hey, remember what I told you?" You're like, yeah, Dad, I got that. And you're kind of, you're infringing on my freedom as a teenager and in teenagers' minds, adults. But what happens to that annoyance? When you yourself become a parent, whether you become a father or a mother, you will start to acknowledge the truth of the things that they said. And then you acknowledge that because you start saying the exact same things. Do you hear your parents' phrases coming out of your mouth? If you're a parent, you probably have. And so you acknowledge those things, and then you really gain a deeper appreciation of the lessons that they taught you when your father or your mother is no longer alive. And then when your kids are grown, you realize how important those lessons are because you still advise your kids. As the old adage says, you never stop parenting. Last year, we started a series of lessons, and we come back to it every so often that I call Back to Basics. And a lot of the foundation, the theme of this series is what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12 and verse 13. And this is what he says. He says, "I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them, and are established in the truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." So as you remember the truths that your parents taught you growing up, I think while that is important, what I want us to remember this morning are the truths that the gospel teaches us so that we can further appreciate them and acknowledge and accept them. Now, what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12 and verse 13 is interesting. There's three words I want you to key in on there. He says, these qualities, though you know them, and so there's an intellectual and emotional attachment to those things, but he goes on and says, and are established in them. In other words, the things that Peter is communicating to them, the things are those teachings, those lessons that he says you as Christians are committed to. You are firm in. And yet, he still feels compelled to remind them of them. In fact, he says, and this is the second word to key on, is right. It is right that I teach you these things again. It's correct. It's beneficial. It's appropriate. It is necessary. And the third phrase, to stir you up by way of reminder. In one Bible translation, what it says is to wake you up. Even though we believe things and confident in things, sometimes those things become asleep in our spirit. They become deep down where we don't necessarily ponder them, evaluate them, and cling to them as we ought to. And so Peter says, I need to wake you up. There are times as Christians we need to be awakened out of a stupor and a slumber that this life and this world draws us into. And that's what I hope to do this morning. In the first century, The Christians face a lot of challenges. They face a lot of difficulties. They face a lot of hostilities. Initially, this wasn't the case. If you notice in Acts chapter 2 and verse 44 through 47, specifically in verse 44 or 47, it says that they had favor with all people. Not only were they in favor with God, doing what God wanted them to do, but when people looked on the church in Jerusalem, there was favor. There was a positive view of them. But what happens in chapter 2 soon would transition to what happens in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, the apostle Peter and John are arrested. They're arrested after healing a man and preaching. They're arrested and taken away. And the Jews, it says there, threatened them. So the faith that was once allowed to be existent in a peaceful setting is now facing threats. In chapter 5, what you have is the apostles now as a whole, all 12 of them, are arrested. They're beaten, they're charged not to speak in the name of Jesus. One chapter later, you have Stephen, who is one of the seven servants of the church in Jerusalem. You have him preaching a sermon in chapter 6 and chapter 7. He is murdered for his faith. They were angry at him when he told them about their sin, that they were just like the fathers that had come before. But really what got them to the point where they wanted to take his life from them, and she says, "I see Jesus standing before the right hand of God." And when they heard that, they charged at him, they rushed at him, threw him out of town, and started to stone him, and he would die. In Acts chapter 12, we move from the first martyred disciple to the first martyred apostle, and that is James, the brother of John. If you remember in your understanding of James and John, one time when Jesus was getting ready to pass through Samaria, Jesus sends some of the disciples ahead to prepare because there was a large group that was going to be coming as they're making their way down to Jerusalem for what would be the last Passover. And as they go, Samaria rejects them because they knew that these Jews were going to celebrate the Passover, and the Samaritans didn't believe in Jerusalem as the heart of worship. They believed in Mount Gerizim. And so they rejected. And James and John said, "Let us cast down fire from heaven." And so they gained the nickname Sons of Thunder. And then later it would be that James and John, the apostles of the first four, would seek to desire the chief places, and their mother would ask Jesus on their behalf. When she did that, Jesus' response to her was, "You don't know what you're asking." And I think he's also directing it towards James and John. He says, "You don't know what you're asking, because can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink of? Can you face the same kind of death that I can face?" And they said, "Yes, Lord, we are able." Now, James would find that as a fulfillment in his life. He would die for his faith. Herod would arrest him in Acts chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 2. And kill him because he really wanted to kill Peter. But why is it when you look at Peter and John and all the apostles and Stephen and then James that they would be so hated? Plato said this: "No one is more hated than he who speaks truth." They were hated because they spoke and they lived the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, of all the people that suffered at the hands of individuals, besides Jesus, I don't know if anyone suffered more than Saul of Tarsus. In the first century, he was despised and he was detested. Even today, 2,000 years after he walked this earth, Saul of Tarsus is disliked by many. People look at the writings of Saul, you know him as Paul, and they reject him as an egotistical male chauvinist. They look at the things that he has written and he says, no, that's wrong. And so while he was persecuted in the first century, he continues to have his words slandered today. Who was Saul? Who was Saul? Why is he important? Saul, in Acts chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 3, ravaged the church. We understand, we know that before he obeyed the gospel, he was a persecutor of the church. In chapter 9 of Acts, verse 16, God says this of Saul. Now, as he is working to move Saul by the gospel, he tells Ananias, God speaks to Ananias, says, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And just a few verses later, which would in fact be 3 years later, says his disciples took him, that is, disciples of Paul, followers of Paul's teaching, took him by night and let him down by a basket through an opening in the wall. The persecutor became the persecuted. And it would be a statement in all of Paul's life. If you look over in the book of 2 Corinthians and read there in chapter 11 and verse 21 through 28, Paul gives a catalog of all the things that he had experienced. He says in verse 1, to my shame, I must say we were too weak for that, but whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I talk like a madman. With far greater labors and far more imprisonments and with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at the sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at the sea, danger from false brethren, in total hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger, often without food. Paul, in this context, he goes through this list, and what's ironic is he's defending his apostleship. But he doesn't do it by saying, look at me because I'm inspired, or look at me because I saw Jesus on the road. No, what he is saying is, I'm an apostle, I am sent by God, and my defense of that is look at everything I go through. Here's where my mind has a question. Paul, who ravaged the church, who himself became a persecutor. Paul, who just 3 years after he obeyed the gospel, was let down over a wall in a basket in the middle of the night. Paul, who throughout all his journeys faced numerous obstacles. Here's the question. Why, Paul, would you allow that to happen? Why, Paul, would you endure all these things? Why? And then that question, because Paul does endure, it provokes me to ask the next question, and that is, okay, if Paul endured all these things, what was the reason? And not only what was the reason, what enabled Paul to endure these things? And what inspired him to have this kind of dedication and devotion and determination for the Lord? Because as Christians today, we face our own kinds of obstacles. And I would suggest what enabled Paul, what empowered Paul, is the same thing that can enable us and empower us. And what is that? In Colossians chapter 3, and verse 1 and verse 2, this is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Notice, as we look at this passage, the focus. And we ought to look at this as later in chapter 3, he'll talk about putting off the old man, putting on the new man, making changes. But notice focus, twice he uses this word above. Keep your mind on things above. Focus on things that are above. In other words, what is it that enabled Paul to endure and inspired his devotion and dedication and determination is this. Paul had a heavenly focus. He focused not here, but there. I would suggest to you that too often we are lulled into the sense that we exist here and for here, and we lose sight of what lies beyond. We need to have our focus on heaven. See, Paul, in his heavenly focus, had confidence that this world wasn't his home. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just a few chapters before chapter 10 that we just read, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, this is what he writes. He says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we were still in this tent, we groaned, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us a spirit as his guarantee, so we are always of good courage. We know that we are, while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or are away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Paul had confidence that this world was not his home. Why is that? Because in verse 7, what's he say? He says, we walk by what? Faith. We don't walk by sight. We don't walk based on the things that we see. See, faith and confidence in being with the Lord empowers us with strength to endure. He says in verse 6, we're always of good courage. And in verse 8, he says, yes, we are of good courage. Anne Frank said this, "He who has courage and faith will never perish in misery." True? If we have courage and faith, that enabled him, that empowered him that he can move through. But faith and confidence not only allow us to move through, faith and confidence also moves us to please the one who died for us. In verse 10, what's he say? He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." This world is not our home. Yes, we have a physical address. Yes, we have a physical existence. But we are not earthbound people. We are heaven-bound people. And everything that we have in this life, I would suggest, is temporary. And so people focus on material things. Don't focus on material things. Don't let anything get in the way of you seeking heaven. We focus on social things, on people. Don't let any person get in your way of following Christ and seeking heaven. Why is that? Because they are temporary. Relationships in this life are temporary. Jesus was asked about the marital relationship. What about a woman who's been married several times because her spouse has kept dying? Whose will she be in the resurrection? And Jesus says, you don't understand Scripture. You err over Scripture because you don't know the power of God. But they will be like angels. There's not going to be a familial relationship. When we are in heaven, there is a spiritual relationships of social things, material things, don't let them stand in your way. But also don't let sinful things stand in your way, because they too are temporary. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, speaking of Moses, it says, "He chose to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of" what? Sin. It's very easy when we are tempted. We look at those things through the flesh and the desires of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, our pride, and we cling on to them. We rush into them. We give into them. And the result of that is, yes, we have a temporary moment of joy or happiness, but it is just temporary. It will go away. Knowing that we will stand before God, a creator, and that this world is temporary because that's our home and not here, will allow us or draw us to not be earthbound. But we also, not only do we walk by faith, not by sight, Peter says we are sojourners and exiles. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh that war against your mind. The word exiles there is interesting. It comes from two words that mean alongside of a people of a foreign country. In other words, while we are here and we are physically citizens of this nation, this land that we occupy, that we reside in, he says, that's not really your citizenship. Your citizenship, as Paul says, is in heaven. You're a sojourner, you're an exile. You're not in your land. Because we're not in our land, where this earthly life is concerned, don't let lust of the flesh take control of your soul. Don't let it keep control of who you are. And we look at that, sometimes we say, well, passions of the flesh, what we're talking about is sinful things. Yes, but in this context, we're talking this morning about the things that we face, the persecutions, the tragedies, the sufferings, the pains, all of those things. And I would suggest to you, those appeal to the lust of your flesh, just like any temptation for sin. In Job chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10, when Job was suffering, what did his wife say? He says, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. And he responds, you speak as a foolish woman. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. In other words, when we look at Job, as Job faced all this, there's this battle going on in his mind that plays out through the rest of the book. And that battle is, why is this happening to me? God, don't you care? God, don't you see me? God, don't you feel what I'm going through? God, I want to appeal to you for some kind of relief. Well, maybe it's just better that I had not been born at all. And so Job goes through this whole range of emotions. His flesh was longing for relief, and it caused him to potentially give in to the flesh and curse God. But he resisted. Paul had confidence that this world is not our home. But Paul also had confidence that there is a better. It's fun today. A better place. There is a better place. Imagine it up there on the screen. What if? When you look at this life and your existence in this life, what if there's nothing more than this? And then further, what if there's nothing better than this? If this is all there is, the discomforts we face, the difficulties that we face, it will inevitably lead us to despair. And say, and may even say, depression. But Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, there's something better. For to me to live is Christ and die is gain. Verse 21, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. It's greater than anything we face here. Again, looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and at verse 16. says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things which are seen. Remember, we don't walk by sight. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen, we see by faith, are what? Eternal. Paul says the discomforts that we face in this life, he says, get this, they are a light affliction. But that's not all he says, is it? Look at the words that he uses there in verse 17. He says, no, it is a light momentary affliction. In other words, it's here and then it's gone. And what he does is he presents this word picture that's beautiful. And it's the idea, okay, you take on this side all your discomforts, all the things that you face, and you put it on your scale. And on the other side, you put the glory of God and what he has reserved for you. And he says, now you look at it. What has more substance? What has more weight? What has more power? And what he says is, the affliction in this life pale in comparison with what we will receive in the next. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. In other words, he says, in reality, you can't even hold them up next to each other. They are completely different. Now I ask the question, is Paul suggesting that the pain we face here, the suffering we face here, are easy to endure? Absolutely, 100% not. He's not saying it's easy. But what he is saying is, it pales in comparison. Paul had a confidence that there is a better place. What we go through when you are in it, it's the world to you. Well, don't let that drive you to despair. Don't let that keep you from keeping your eyes on heaven. When you put heaven in perspective, it will change the way you look at everything. And then lastly, Paul had a heavenly focus because Paul had confidence in the promises of God. Paul was confident by his faith that God would keep what he said. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, well, we know that if this tent is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, eternal in the heavens. He says, we know. Do you know that? That you have something that's eternal, not temporary? And he uses the terminology, we have, present tense. You have it. It's reserved for you. It's not, well, we might have it, or we hope to, we wish to, maybe one day receive it. He says, no, you have it. It is yours, reserved by God. Set aside by God. Preserved by God for you. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Again, notice what Paul says. He says, I know and I am convinced. Is there any doubt in his mind? Any uncertainty at all of where he is going, what his focus is? Not at all. He says, I know and I am convinced. That's the only way he was able to endure the things. He says, I know there's something more. I am confident there's something more. In chapter 4, and verse 7 and 8, he says, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. He says, I know it. I know it. How does he know it? Because God promised it. In John chapter 14, when Jesus was here, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Paul understood the promise that Jesus made. That promise was, I'm coming back. That's why our hope in the book of Hebrews chapter 6 is that immutable promise of God that cannot change. It's the anchor of the soul that holds us grounded and secure in the things that matter. It is a tragedy for those that claim to follow Christ to be filled with doubt, to be filled with despair, to be filled with fear, to be filled with uncertainty. We need to have the confidence in our Father that Jesus Christ had the confidence in his Father. While Jesus hung on the cross, one of the last things that he said, crying out with a loud voice, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What he was saying is, Father, I trust you. I know I will be raised. I know I will be with you. Can we say that? Father, into your hands I trust my spirit. Why did Paul endure all the things he did? What enabled him to endure? He had a heavenly focus. If you've been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Not only was heaven Paul's desire, it was Paul's all-consuming goal. In chapter 3 of Philippians, he says this. In closing, he says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining for what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Is heaven your goal? Don't be earthbound. We read in 2 Peter chapter 3 that everything in this world is going to be consumed. It's going to cease to exist. But what will remain is judgment. And if your goal is not heaven, then your goal is to be separated from heaven and the things that lie therein. The lake that burns with fire, torment, hell. If your goal is not heaven, then make that your goal this morning. If you're not a Christian, become one. Because that's the only way we can do it. Because we are sinners and we cannot be with God when we exist in sin. But the blood of Jesus Christ that you could put on through baptism washes us of our sins, that we can stand right and just before God. But maybe you are a Christian. Now, I don't know your situation. I don't know what your struggles are right now. I don't want to diminish the pain, the hurt, the anxieties, the distresses that you may face. But what I would suggest to you is focus on a different home. Focus on a better place. Focus on the promises of a faithful God who calls you home. If you're subject to the invitation, why not come forward while we stand and sing this song?